There was a hymn that we used to sing a lot at the church where I was first converted way back in the 1970s, at Twin Valley Bible Chapel. And it was the song, which is not in our hymnal, haven't sung it for a while. It says, "Teach Me to Pray," by Albert Simpson writes, "Teach me to pray, Lord, teach me to pray. This is my heart cry, day unto day. I long to know thy will and thy way. Teach me to pray, Lord, teach me to pray. Power in prayer, Lord, power in prayer. Here midst earth's sin and sorrow and care, men lost and dying, souls in despair, oh, give me power, power in prayer. Teach me to pray, Lord, teach me to pray. Thou art my pattern, day unto day. Thou art my surety, now and for aye. Teach me to pray, Lord, teach me to pray." This hymn is an appropriate introduction to our message today, which comes to us from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, which contains the well-known and oft-repeated prayer that we call, is known to us as, the Lord's Prayer. Now, to see why the words of that hymn are so fitting as an introduction to our message, turn to Luke chapter 11, Gospel of Luke chapter 11, and verse 1. "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he had ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he," of course that's Jesus, "said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." What we have here in the Gospel of Luke is Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer that was given in response to a question, which is the main theme of that hymn. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And so we're going to look this morning at the Matthew account of the Lord's Prayer, when it was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ there on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount, to his disciples. And so if we want to learn how to pray, if we want to learn how to pray from the Master of Prayer, in fact, the request, as we saw in Luke, arose out of one of the disciples seeing Jesus had been in prayer a long season. And he realized this is the one, above all others, who can teach us how to pray. Prayer is a very important part of our Christian life. It's essential. And though we may not be able to understand all of the ways in which things are dependent on prayer, because it's sometimes beyond our own minds to put together human responsibility and the divine will and the divine plan. But Scripture makes it very clear that prayer is absolutely central to God's purposes in the world, and that we, through prayer, advance those purposes. And so prayer is absolutely a non-negotiable item of the Christian life. It's one of those things, we were talking about the Reformation last week, The phrase was used by Martin Luther that justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls. We could apply that in a practical sense, and a connection also with the reading and meditation in the scriptures. We could to that say that prayer is one of the practices upon which the Christian life stands or falls. And without prayer, our lives as Christians will be barren, powerless, and we will fall. And so with that in mind, let us look to our passage here in Matthew 6. Two weeks ago, we began this section on Jesus' instruction on prayer, beginning at verse 5 that goes down through verse 13, with 14 and 15 added as a further clarification to something he spoke of in his teaching on prayer. This context in Matthew 6, here in the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus' rebuke of the hypocrisy and the outward concerns to be seen of men in the practice of religion that was so prevalent among the Pharisees and among the Jews. And Jesus is dealing here with the problem of our motive in righteousness. Why do we do what we do in our religious practices? Here he uses three examples in this context that were the pillars of Jewish piety. And as we learn here, because Jesus teaches us to do these, they also have a very important part in the Christian life. The first was the giving of alms or gifts of charity to the needy. The second is prayer, and that's what we're studying here in the last sermon and today. And then the third was fasting. And the problem was that people were doing these things before others to be seen of men, thereby receiving their praise and their honor. But the Lord Jesus is teaching us that these are things that are to be done for God's eyes, for His glory, and for His purposes. In teaching here on prayer and how it is to be done within that context, we learn what is true prayer, the kind of prayer that's pleasing to God, the kind of prayer that is offered for His ears, not for the ears of men. And we saw in our last message that prayer that is pleasing to God is prayer that comes from a sincere heart that is seeking fellowship with God, seeking to come into God's presence, to be heard of Him and to commune with Him rather than to be heard of men or seen of men. We also saw that prayer is from a submissive heart that seeks the will of God. Instead of vain repetitions that we offer to the deity to bend the deity to our will, prayer is actually that of submitting ourselves to God's purposes and God's will. He knows what we have need of before we ask. And so if He already knows what we have need of before we ask, isn't a very important part of prayer is for us coming to know what that need is ourselves, rather than telling God what we need, Him telling us what we need, or showing us in the conversation of prayer what God's will is. And so prayer from a sincere heart and a submissive heart. Now today we'd like to look at the third aspect of Jesus' teaching on prayer in this context. Prayer that is pleasing to God is prayer that is offered in accordance with Jesus' teaching here in the Lord's Prayer. Or to put it another way, prayer is pleasing to God when it is offered according to the pattern of prayer that the Lord gives to us here in verses 9 through 13. If you'll turn there on the back of your bulletin, we do have an outline today of this. And in this passage, Matthew 6, 9 through 13, divided it up in this way. First of all, we deal with the attitude. What is our attitude as we come to prayer? That's in verse 9, the first half. Secondly, are the petitions. I have pattern there in the bulletin. That's incorrect. You might want to correct that. I mean to say they're the proper petitions of prayer. What would he be asking? And then thirdly, what is the confidence that we should have in prayer? So our proper attitude, the proper position, petitions, and the proper confidence that we need when we come to prayer. So you can use that as a guide here as we go work through the passage. And I'd like to read our text in verse 9, beginning. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now notice our text begins here. Be not ye therefore. The word therefore, the connecting word therefore. It is showing that what he is going to say here is based on something that he said earlier. It's something that is being derived from that. And this is referring back to verses 5 through 8, particularly verses 7 through 8, where he said, When you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. Therefore, pray in this way. Don't use idle repetition. Don't clog the ears of God with many, many words. Rather, pray this way. Pray with this attitude. Use these petitions and bring this kind of confidence before God when you pray. He says, therefore, in this manner, pray ye. Now, the words here, after this manner, means in this way or according to this pattern. After this manner, therefore, pray. The word manner is important there. He's talking about a way to do something. He's not teaching us here a prayer to be memorized, to then recite back to God over and over, as it were. Not a prayer to be memorized, but a pattern to be followed. Jesus' disciples, in the other passage we saw, asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray. They did not say, teach us a prayer. Sometimes parents teach their children a prayer to say at various times, particularly at nighttime. And I remember when I was a little boy, I would memorize a prayer that I would say every night. But I really wasn't taught how to pray. I was taught what to pray. And that's often the focus that we have. Here's what you should pray. And we memorize a prayer or we so on. There's nothing wrong with memorizing this text, by the way. All of Scripture to be memorized. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with actually praying this prayer verbatim. But it goes far beyond that. Jesus is giving to us something here that is to guide us in prayer as a pattern. And I find it somewhat ironic that this is in the context here and also in our Luke passage, Jesus teaching how to pray, giving a pattern of prayer that was to do away with idle repetition that many Christians, and they may be only Christians in name, actually use this as an idle repetition. They go to church and they say it in church or they say it in their prayer time, but they're not even really thinking about what they're saying. They just think, this is what I'm supposed to say, and if I say this just right, God's going to hear me, and so on. And so it's not being given to us within the context of a prayer to be prayed, but a pattern of prayer. Though again, I want to balance that by saying there's nothing wrong with actually praying this prayer word for word, as long as you understand what you're saying and it's not an idle repetition, but something that arises from the heart. But the emphasis here is, here's the manner in which you're to pray, after this manner. Not according to these exact words necessarily, but after this manner, in this fashion, is how you should pray in rejecting the idle repetitions, the vain repetitions, the many words and speaking of the heathen. And it's interesting, too, when we see that they thought they would be heard for many words. Look how short this prayer is. Are there many words in it? No. But everything we need to know about praying in terms of Jesus' own instruction to us and the attitude and the petitions and the confidence is all here. And And this is how he would have us be praying. This is an imperative, by the way. We are to pray in this fashion. After this manner, therefore, pray. Imperative. From the Lord Jesus himself. This is not a suggestion. This is divine instruction, backed up by divine will. This is what God wants us to do. This is how he wants us to pray. Pray ye, pray ye. And the word here, ye, is also emphatic in the original. And here's the emphasis. You, as my disciples, are not to be praying like the Pharisees. You, as my disciples, are not to be hypocrites. You, as my disciples, are not to be praying vain repetitions as the heathen do. You're to be praying this way. And so Jesus is teaching us how to pray. Here are the basic aspects of true prayers. Our prayers as Christians should follow this pattern. And therefore, when we offer this in faith to God, God will be pleased and we will be praying according to the will of God. Now, in our message today, I would like to draw on at various times from one particular writer, Alfred Plummer, in his excellent commentary on the Gospel according to Matthew. In preparing for the sermon, reading over it, I realized here's a rare a gem of wisdom in this man's meditations on this passage. And I'll be quoting from him a number of times in that. And he says this in his overview of it, in addition to what I've just said. He says, in order to teach his disciples how much may be prayed for in a few simple words. I like that. How much may be prayed for in a few simple words. The Messiah gives them the model prayer, which shows all mankind why and for what and in what spirit they ought to pray. He also says, in this simple, trustful, comprehensive manner, so different from the useless repetitions of the heathen, the children of the true God are to pray. And he also says this, the prayer is not only an authoritative form of devotion, it is also a summary and a pattern. It is a form stamped with Christ's authority, which anyone can use and know that he is expressing his needs in a becoming manner. It is also a summary of all other prayers, although it does not supersede them. It covers all earthly and spiritual needs and gives expression to all heavenly aspirations. And Plummer says, thirdly, it is a pattern for all prayers. It shows what supplications may be made and in what spirit they ought to be made. We may pray for all that tends to the glory of God or the good of man. And the glory of God comes first. And our aim must be that his will may be done in us, not that it may be changed in accordance with ours. And so with those thoughts in introduction and the phrase, after this manner pray, let us now look at this prayer. And it begins by us looking at the proper attitude of prayer. When we talk about attitude, we talk about our frame of mind, how we feel about the matter as well. What is our frame of mind? How do we feel about prayers as we approach this important aspect of our Christian life? And you know, our attitude is of such importance, as with anything. In dealing with other people, if we have authority of any way and we're instructing someone, parents or their children, people can do what we want them to do, but if their attitude is rotten, if it's bad, and we can tell by their body language and by their words that they're upset about this, they don't want to be doing it, even though they do it, it's been killed by the attitude that they bring to it. They don't want to do it. They're reacting against it. They're rebelling against it. Parents deal with this all the time with their children. Yeah, they might do what they're supposed, but their attitude is bad. It's poor. It's rotten. And so a wise parent deals not only with the outward actions of the child, but also what the attitude is when they do their duties or when they obey. Now, Do you think God is concerned about our attitude when we come to prayer? Okay, you're hearing another message on prayer and you're exhorted to pray and say, yeah, I guess I ought to pray. It's something the Christian ought to do. Okay, God, here I am. Yeah, I'm supposed to pray and I'm going to go through this like a good Christian this morning or this afternoon. And yeah, I guess I'm in trouble. I ought to pray to you. Do you think God is pleased with that kind of prayer? Is that even prayer in a Christian sense? Jesus teaches us the proper attitude of prayer in these few simple words, our Father, which art in heaven. All we need to know about the attitude of prayer is here summarized. Now, Scripture expands on this prayer and fills in all the details, but what we're saying here, I think Plummer said it well, everything that is we need to know about prayer is here in summary form. Thank God for the rest of Scriptures that teach us how to pray and give us more instruction, and Jesus gives more instructions, like in perseverance and the like. And then we have examples of prayer in the Psalms and in the Apostle Paul, and all of this feeds into what we're studying here today. But this is the essence. This is the outline. This is the framework of all true prayer. And our Father, which art in heaven, sets the kind of attitude that we are to bring, the frame of mind we approach prayer in. And I think there's three things that we can see here. We come with one of gratitude, an attitude, a frame of mind, a feeling of gratefulness, of privilege, and of thankfulness. Secondly, when we come in prayer, we come with a sense of trust and confidence. Confidence that we'll be received. Trust that the one to whom we pray is benevolent and kind and concerned about us. And thirdly, we demonstrate proper and due reverence. There's a spirit of reverence when we pray. Gratitude, trust, and reverence are expressed here in this introduction, this opening in our prayers. Our Father, who art in heaven. And one thing I would note, have you note with me here is the word our. Notice in this prayer, this model prayer that Jesus is giving, he's speaking in the plural. Although prayer is a very individual act, at least private prayer, public prayer is not necessarily so. But the prayer here is reference to our Father who art in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. In other words, my Father, which is in heaven, is not how we're taught to pray. We're not taught to pray here, give me this day my daily bread, and so on. There is a sense in which when prayer is not a selfish concern, it is something that has in mind the body of Christ and others at all times. Plummer says this, "Our Father expresses our confidence that we shall be heard, and heard for others as well as for ourselves. We belong to a great family, and there must be no selfishness in our prayers. The blessings for which we ask are blessings to be shared by others." And so keep that in mind when we pray. We're not just entering into prayer for me, myself, and I, but this plural, this idea of we're part of a body, we're part of a family, we have others that we're concerned about in our prayers. And we're thinking of those who share with us and be able to say, Father, our Father. Now, this form of address would have probably sounded strange to the ears of Jesus' disciples in the first century, because that is not how the Jews were praying. We have some examples of God being called Father in the Old Testament. But if we look at a lot of the prayers that were in use around the time of Jesus and so on in the Jewish writings, It would, you know, oh Yahweh, oh Elohim, oh God. And there's nothing wrong with saying that. But what we're being taught here, first of all, is a privileged, glorious standing that we have as Jesus' disciples. To be a disciple of Jesus is to have God as your Father. To be one with Christ is to have the same Father that Christ has. And so this reflects this glorious position that we have. And we should be grateful that we can call God our Father. The liberalism of the 20th century emphasized this idea of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That all men, God is the Father of all men, and we are all brothers. Now, we could maybe say in some respects that is true, but that is not the New Testament teaching that is put forward by the Lord Jesus and his disciples. Father here is referring to a real relationship. Our Father refers to a relationship that we have with God that is unique, that is blessed, and is wonderful. He is our Father by means of being adopted into his family. So he's a Father in that very direct sense. In the spiritual family, God is our Father because he has adopted us into his family. A great doctrine of adoption is even found in this word. We are adopted into Christ. We were outcasts. We had no Father in heaven. We were rebels. We were walking in our own way. We were like the son of the parable. We had spurned God and we had gone off to spend the inheritance that he had given to us. But God has made us members of his family. We have been born again into the family of God. And so as we come to prayer, we ought to pause for a minute and think of the great privilege that prayer is. And with thankfulness and gratitude, we should come to God. A heart of thankfulness that we can even do this action we call prayer. We learned it earlier on in chapter 6. He says, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets, they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Their prayers maybe use God's name and they speak of him. God doesn't hear it. It is rejected. It is made for men. But we're coming to God. We're speaking to God the Father. And we're calling upon him. We learn in the scripture that his ears are open to our cry, the cry of his children. And the prayer is one of the great privileges that we have as believers. The mercy seat is always open to any who are in sin. But it is open for their confession and their faith in Christ, for their conversion. Beyond the cry of the sinner, Lord, have mercy upon me and save me, the cry of the lost individual, they do not have access to God in prayer. The door is open for them to call out for salvation. And God may hear their prayers of an unbeliever, which he has often done in certain circumstances to show them his reality. Many of us have heard stories of unbelievers who've said, you know, but they meant it sincerely and they were really seeking and they said, God, if you are there, would you hear me and help me? And they see God's hand in that, and then it's his way of revealing themselves to them that they might be saved. But the average sense in which we think of prayer, the everyday process, is just not open to the unbeliever. We have this tremendous privilege to come to the throne of grace, as we learned about in Hebrews chapter 4, that we might come to God. And so we begin our prayers with an attitude of thankfulness and great gratitude. We are grateful that we can even pray and that God will hear us. And he will hear us because of Christ. The second attitude is that of we have trust. We have confidence. Because we're praying to our Father. And here he is using the analogy of a human father to his children. Look over in chapter 7. In the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks more about prayer and persistence. And he says in verse 7, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, you fathers, being evil, having evil in nature, inherited from Adam, if you are like this, and you know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? And isn't this our address here, our Father who art in heaven? And so what Jesus is saying, your Father is in heaven, knows how to give good things to those who ask him. And of course, what we're learning here are the kind of good things we should be asking for. And so we should have confidence when we come to God in prayer. He's our Father. We are in relationship with him. And thirdly is the attitude of reverence. Reverence. Our Father, and of course that would be enough because we are taught in the Scriptures to honor, respect our parents. There's to be a sense of reverence for them and their position and what we owe to them, what they've done for us. But it goes on beyond that. Our Father in heaven. Not our fathers on earth. And even there, as the Hebrew says, we paid them respects. How much more should we show respect to our Father in heaven? And so this brings the proper balance. We are not to use a familiarity with God because that is like the familiarity we might use with our earthly father. God is in heaven. He is our heavenly Father. And this gives to us the proper balance from Father and that of confidence and trust and intimacy to reverence and respect, for he's our Father who is in heaven. The one that we pray to is the eternal, almighty God who has condescended to us in Christ and made us his children, and he has given himself to us as his Father. And so our prayer is to be offered in reverence to God, but also in submission. He's in heaven, we are in earth, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, let your words be few. Don't be babbling on. Show the proper reverence to God and speak reverently and properly and ask him the kind of things you should be asking of a heavenly Father. And that's, of course, what Jesus is going to teach us, the kind of things that we should be praying for. You know, as a father in raising my children, my children often made requests of me, various things they asked of me. And I would analyze the request and consider whether or not I thought it was a good request that should be answered. But the other thing I was looking for was the attitude in which the request was being presented. And sometimes the request was entirely legitimate, but the attitude was bad. And therefore, because of that, either I had to correct them or I refused the request. What Jesus is teaching us here is the attitude that we bring to prayer is very, very important. There should be a sense of gratitude, a sense of trust and confidence, and also a sense of reverence. And so prayer that's pleasing to God begins with these proper attitudes. And so the question we ask when we come to prayer, as Jesus is teaching us how to pray, is this the way in which we're approaching God? And I would suggest that something might help us before we actually begin to pray is just take a moment. Closing our eyes is not necessary to prayer, but it does help block out distractions. Close your eyes and think about what you're doing. Have a time of meditation before the Lord and cultivate these attitudes before you begin to pray. Thankful, grateful to God, you can come to him, that he's your Father. Think, you know, as I come to him, that I have trust in him. I have confidence in him as a loving father. In spite of all the problems I have or all the requests I'm going to be laying on him, I can come with confidence that he'll receive me in Christ and there'll be a proper reverence in my prayers. So the proper attitude. Secondly, Jesus teaches us here the proper petitions of prayer. Of course, a petition is a request that is formally submitted. When we come to prayer, what kind of things should we be asking for? What kind of petition should we be laying for the Father who is in heaven? What are we to be asking of him? Is there something that can guide us in the kind of things we should be praying for? Yes, and this is exactly what we're given here in summary form. All legitimate requests are found here in summary form. Now, notice the structure here. There are two aspects. The first deals with God's glory, and with that, there are three petitions. First of all, his name to be honored, his kingdom to come, his will to be done. God's glory. Secondly, we have man's needs, or putting it in the first person plural for you and I, our needs. We don't begin with our needs, which of course is usually how we begin. But we begin with seeking God's glory in our prayers. And then, and only then, do we turn to our needs. And notice here in this, there's also three petitions. Our need for physical provisions, our need for the forgiveness of sins, and our need for victory over evil. Now again, Plummer is very helpful to us in an overview of this. He said, but the prayer is best regarded as consisting of two equal parts, each containing three petitions. It will then be found that the two triplets correspond. As in the case of the Decalogue, which means the Ten Commandments, and of the two great commandments, Matthew 22:40, the first part refers to God and the second to man. In the first three petitions, we seek the glory of our Heavenly Father. In the last three, the advantage of ourselves and our fellows. But there is no sharp line of separation between the two. The glory of God is a blessing to his children, and what benefits them is a glory to their Heavenly Father. Thus, while the first three petitions show the end which we should have in view, the accomplishment of God's glory, kingdom, and will, the last three show the means, provision, pardon, and protection. And so looking at my outline there, we could have put it this way, our need for provision, our need for pardon, and our need for protection. He says the two triplets correspond thus. The first petition is addressed to God as our Father, that is, hallowed be thy name. The second as our King, the third is our Master. We ask our Father for sustenance, our King for pardon, our Master for guidance and guardianship. Do you see how he says they relate to each other? The first petition, for God's name to be honored, we're praying to him as our Father. The petition concerning his kingdom, we're thinking of him as King. And his will to be done, we're thinking of him as our Master. If you look at the other the three, the Father provides the provisions, the King provides the forgiveness for breaking his law, and the Master gives us the protection that we need. And so there's a beautiful symmetry that we find here in this prayer. So let's look at these now, the proper petitions of prayer, beginning here with God's glory. God's glory. As already mentioned, the problem with our prayers is they're usually focused upon ourselves, our own needs and our own desires. But do you see here, Jesus is teaching us that true prayer begins its focus upon the glory of God. Man was created to glorify God. Man, our very reason for being is to bring honor to our Creator. And of course, our reason for salvation is to bring glory to our Redeemer. And so we're concerned about God. Prayer is speaking with God, but not speaking with God just so that he'll find out what we need and what we want, but that we will learn in prayer to bring ourselves in submission to his lordship and his glory. Prayer should be a means of training us in the proper priorities. The proper priorities. The natural man's priority is me. The natural man's goal is myself. The natural man's focus is I. And so that's what our prayers are naturally going to be. But Jesus is teaching his disciples to have a different approach. And that our petitions begin with God. What should we be praying for? We should be praying here that God's name would be honored or hallowed. He says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. Petition number one, hallowed be thy name. Petition number two, thy kingdom come. Petition number three, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, when we speak about the prayer that God's name would be honored, let's think what we mean by that. The name of God refers to God's person himself. In other words, that God himself would be glorified, that he would be honored. And then the idea of a name in scriptures, name is expressive of a person's character, what they're really like, not just as a designation to separate them from one individual or another, but the name spoke of their character, of their being, of their personhood. And so we're praying that God's character would be known. And that whatever the prayer we're praying for, that in some way God's name would be revealed for all of its holiness and for all of its glory. The word hallow here means to treat something as holy. To hallow some ground would be to treat that ground as separate and unique and holy. To show reverence for something and give honor to something. Now, I want you to know with me too that in the all of these petitions are put by Jesus in the original language in an imperative mode. In other words, does that mean we're to be commanding God when he says, hallowed? That's an imperative we're saying to God. No, in the Greek language, we have what was called an imperative of entreaty. It is when a lesser approaches their superior. And of course, the lesser does not command the superior, but there can be a situation where the lesser is so burdened and so pressed by his own spirit that he speaks in an imperative form, meaning he's entreating with everything that's within him. And every one of these requests, all six of them, are in this imperative mode as Jesus taught it, showing there's to be passion in our prayer. Oh God, hallowed be your name. I plead with you is the idea. In all of the requests, I'm saying this imperative form is used. And its technical term in grammar is an imperative of entreaty, not an imperative of command, because we don't command God, but we can entreat him. And we can entreat him with the strongest possible expression and feeling. It's also interesting that the form of this entreaty, it deals with something that is being asked for which is not yet happening. In other words, we look around us and we look at our own lives, we look at our friends, our family, we look at the world, we look at the church, and we realize God's name is not being hallowed, at least not as it ought to be, and in many places, not at all. And so we look around and we see the situation, we're pleading that something that is not, will be. It's the same with all of these first three requests. Is God's kingdom come? No, it is coming. It is growing. It is not here yet. It won't be till the second coming. And so we're pleading for the growth of the kingdom. Is God's will being done as it ought to be? No, and so we're pleading for the will to be done. We're burdened that these things happen because they are not yet complete. Maybe they're in process, but they're not yet complete. We want God's name to be hallowed. Not just a little bit. We want God's kingdom to come in its fullness. We want God's will to be done, not just partially, but fully. And so we're praying here in the first petition that God would be glorified, that he would be honored. Plummer says, hallowed be thy name. That this petition stands first warns us against self-seeking in prayer. We are not to begin with our own wants. Not even our own spiritual wants. Not with ourselves at all, but with God. It is his claims which are to be thought of first. His name represents his nature, his character, himself, so far as all this can be known. Hallow may mean make holy, but that's impossible with regard to God and his name. But hallow can also mean make known as holy, which is what God does when he hallows his name. And it may also mean regard as holy, which is what man does when he hallows God's name. It is for both these that we pray in the first petition. We pray that God will reveal to us more and more of the holiness of his character. And we also pray that he will enable us to recognize his holiness, to understand more and more of the elements of which it consists, and to pay to it all the reverence that is possible, especially the most sincere form of reverence, conscious and humble imitation. God's name would be hallowed. He would reveal himself as holy, and we would regard that name as holy. And we would, in and of ourselves, lift up that name and make it holy, in the sense of make it or show it to be holy, is a better way to put that, in the eyes of others. And so we want God to be glorified. We want his name to be lifted up, and we want him to be honored, him to be worshiped. Secondly, his kingdom come. Now, the kingdom here is primarily dynamic in the sense of God's own rule or dominion over his creation, rather than geographical. Here we speak of that special aspect of God's rule as it relates to his saving purposes of the messianic kingdom. Jesus came and preached the gospel of the kingdom. His disciples are to pray that that kingdom will come, come in all of its fullness. Again, this is the imperative of entreaty, pleading with God for the triumph of the kingdom of Christ. The prayer that God's rule would spread throughout the world, that Satan's dominion would be overthrown. We look all around us and we see Satan's kingdom of darkness in control and has a hold of this person's life. This nation is sinking into the depths of wickedness in the kingdom of darkness, and we're saying we want that kingdom rolled back. And the kingdom of Christ to come, to triumph, to move forward. This request has two aspects. It has a present aspect and a future one. The present aspect is the spread of the gospel, the spread of Christ's saving kingdom, and that it would come also in not only in the lives of people groups, but individual lives. That the kingdom then also begun in the heart of a person will continue in that. If you become to Christ, you enter his kingdom. But kingdom living is the next goal. And that you would the kingdom would come more and more a part of you. Christ's dominion over your life would grow. And so when we pray this, we're praying that, Lord, may your kingdom increase in my life. May my recognition of your great glory and authority grow. But the future aspect would be the second coming of Christ. That was one of the things we see taught in the New Testament. We're praying, Maranatha, right? Which means, come, Lord. John, the Bible, the New Testament ends with the words of John, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We just finished studying 2 Peter and the new heavens and the new earth and the coming of the kingdom of Christ. And we should be praying for that as well. Praying for the coming of his kingdom. Plummer says this on this petition, this prayer. It asks that God's rule may everywhere prevail over all hearts and wills. It sums up the messianic hopes of the Hebrews and still more comprehensive hopes of the disciples of Christ. This petition asks that its progress may be hastened by increased knowledge of God's command and increased obedience to them. It asks that the principles of God's government may be victorious over the principles of the world and of the evil one, victorious in the individual heart and also in the workings of society. It is a missionary prayer, but we unduly limit its meaning if we interpret it merely as a petition for the spread of Christianity. End quote. In other words, not just that people would be saved, but those who are saved would become more and more obedient to their king. And his kingdom would come in a progressive sense in that idea of obedience. The third petition, his will to be done. God's will to be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Verse 10, in earth as it is in heaven. Now notice it's thy will that we want to be done. Remember we said in our last sermon, prayer is not getting our will done in heaven, but prayer is seeking that God's will be done on earth. And so when we pray this, when we begin, we're realizing at the very outset of our prayers, it's not about what we're asking here. We want God's will to be done. God's will to be done. I think the specific focus here, though, is in the sense of the revealed will of God, his word, his commandments, his doctrine, his teaching. God's will is done when we believe his doctrines. God's will is done when we obey his commandments. Again, a plea, an entreaty. And so it's a prayer that we would obey God. We would obey his word. And so when we begin prayer by thinking and getting our focus, Lord, your will be done, we're praying that we will ourselves and those included in our prayers, our Father, that we would be seeking God's will to be done in our life. We're submitting ourselves fully to God's will and committing ourselves to obey God's word. Obey the word of God. And that we would do it in the same fashion as it's done in heaven. And this is no doubt a reference to the angelic beings who are there to instantly obey God and go about fulfilling his will. And that's the purpose of the angels. Of course, there's angels that fell and they are corrupted. But the angels that did not fall are, as we can see, confirmed in holiness and are absolutely and completely, totally obedient to their Lord. And so we're praying that we would be that kind of obedient servants, even as the angels that are in heaven. God's will would be done. God's name will not be rightly hallowed. Plummer says, his kingdom will not fully come until we are all united to his in entire sympathy, that is, with his will. Now, there's the three petitions that we're to begin with, God's glory. When we look at situations, let's say there's, let's apply this to someone you know who's not saved. You're praying for their salvation. That's how you should begin your prayers for them. You know, often we pray for people who are not saved because we have some concern for them, we love them. And we're thinking actually more about them and about ourselves. We don't want that person lost and to go to hell because we care about them. And we should care about them, by the way. But if that's our focus and their focus. We pray about someone's salvation because then we'll relax. We'll feel good about it. But are we praying for people's salvation from this perspective? We have an unsaved person and we're praying for them. And how should we be praying? We say, Lord, I pray for the salvation of so-and-so because right now, your name's not being honored in their lives. I want them to come to you, Lord, so they will honor you. They will see you're holy, and they will worship you. I'm praying for them so that you will be hallowed by them. Lord, I want your kingdom to fall. Your kingdom has not taken its possession of that life. They're in the kingdom of darkness. They're under Satan's dominion. I want them to be set free from Satan's dominion so your kingdom will increase. And Lord, they're not doing your will. I pray for their salvation, that they might do your will. In other words, do you get the difference there? Your whole thought of praying is not for their sake or yours that they would be saved, but for God's name, for his kingdom, and for his will, you want them saved. And so that's the right way to pray. I remember hearing a story once of an evangelist who was dealing with a woman who had a number of sons, I think it was three in the story, and she'd been pleading and pleading and pleading with God to save them for years and nothing had happened. And the evangelist happened to say, why do you want them to be saved? oh, because I love my children, I don't want them to go to hell, and I want to, you know, they should be poor. And I says, well, that's why God's not hearing your prayers. You're selfish. The only reason you want them saved is for your own comfort, for your own sense of peace. Pray for their souls, for the glory of God, and for his kingdom. And in the story, which is a true story as far as I know, she was completely smitten by this. She realized her whole motive in praying for the salvation of her sons had been offbeat, and she began to pray for their salvation from the standpoint that God would be glorified, his kingdom would come, and his will would be done. And those sons were eventually, all three of them, converted. Maybe that's why our prayers for the salvation of the lost are so weak, because our concern is really not God's name, not God's kingdom, and not his will, but are in some way selfish, that we want to consume it on our own desires, our own reputation. Now, man's needs. Oh, by the way, I wanted to give, you can do that for a Christian too, a Christian who maybe is living a strong Christian life. You pray for them, Lord, thank you that they're hallowing your name, but just like me, they need to hallow it more. You pray for that. The kingdom to grow in their life and your will to be growing in their life. Or it could be a Christian who's stumbling and not walking as they ought. They're not hallowing God's name as a Christian. They're not, the kingdom of God is not being recognized in their life, nor are they extending it through evangelism. And they're not doing God's will. And so you pray this way for them. And so you start by this focus. So any request you have should be oriented to the name of God, the kingdom of God, and the will of God, if it's to be a prayer that's pleasing to God. Secondly, man's needs. Man's needs for physical provision. Man's needs for his physical provision. Secondly, for his spiritual needs in the sense of forgiveness and victory over evil. So we have three petitions here: physical provisions, forgiveness of sin, and victory over evil. Or as Plummer put it, provision, pardon, and protection. And so only after God's glory has been sought do we move on to man's own particular needs. But we should never think, though, that we do the first aspect of prayer simply to appease God, to get on his good side so that he'll hear now what we really want to pray about. You know how we talk to people and we tell them, you might flatter someone and pull these words and then ask them what you want from them. Oh, you're a great guy. You know, hey, can you loan me $100? That's not what we mean. We don't go to God in prayer to prepare him then for the request by first of all flattering him about how we're really concerned about his honor, his kingdom, and his will. Oh boy, now God, he's going to listen to me now. And then we really get to what we want to ask. Of course, that's not what Jesus is teaching. But having sought the glory of God, then we come and we bring these particular requests concerning man's needs. And all of man's needs, all of them, are summarized in these three areas, in some subcategory of these areas. And if it's not in one of these categories, shouldn't be praying for it. Verse 11, the first one, give us this day our daily bread. And this is like I said earlier, this is still an imperative entreaty, a plea to God. Which is an interesting to think about, because often we don't pray that way, at least not about our daily bread. I got that taken care of, God. I got a job, I'm working hard, you know, I'll take care of that. We often can plead with him for special needs, right? Car broke down, we have no money to fix it. Rent's due and we don't have any money. We can really plead then, but what about just the daily needs? Often we just, I got that covered, God. But Jesus teaches us to pray for our daily bread, not just the special bread, not just the needed bread that goes beyond the daily circumstances. So the point is, everything we need in every situation, from the basics to the crises, in terms of provision, we go to God. And so we plead with him to grant to us, to give to us, to bestow upon us, to supply us with the bread that we need to live. He said, we only pray about bread. No, this is a figure of speech. A figure of speech wherein one part stands for the whole. Bread is a symbol here. It's a part that stands for everything man needs in his physical sphere of life. Food, clothing, shelter, and other things that are needed. A man who has a job, he needs tools to do his job. He needs those tools. A carpenter needs a hammer. He needs a saw. A woman needs her tools to do her work. And so it's everything that we need in the basics of life. Our food, yes, bread, but also our clothing, our shelter, and the other necessary elements of day-by-day living. So this petition looks to God as the supplier of all of our needs. God is the one that we go to. God is the one who provides for us. And so we should be praying, give us this day our daily bread, which also teaches us how often we should be praying, at least daily. You don't get up Monday morning or Sunday and say, Lord, I pray for this week's provision. I'll see you next week. But daily you get up and pray for the needs of the day and ask God to help you with that. Again, I want to read some excellent thoughts on this from Plummer. He says, after praying that we may be able to serve God on earth as perfectly as he is served in heaven, we may pray that he will give us all that is necessary for our continued life on earth in his service. That's good, isn't it? We've just prayed his will to be done on earth, but we can't do his will if we're starving. We can't do his will unless we're clothed. We can't do his will unless we have the tools and implements we need, right? And so this genius of this, he says, this petition to be provided with daily bread is so that we can do his will on earth. On earth is a physical place. Angels don't need bread, but men and women on earth need bread. And so we're praying that he would do this, not just for our sustenance and comfort. Yes, God is concerned about that, but also that we would then be able to carry out his service on earth. He says, this petition is strangely misleading if it does not mean that there are temporal blessings which we may obtain from God by asking for them. Okay, it's misleading if it does not mean that we can ask God for temporal blessings. And then he goes on, granted that many of these blessings come to those who never pray. You used to think about, this guy doesn't pray, he's got his daily bread. But Plummer says, that does not prove that they are not won by the supplications of those who do pray, nor that those who do pray are not more richly endowed with them. A man really possesses only what he enjoys, and the enjoyment of temporal goods is always enhanced by the recognition that they are God's gifts. There is no surer way of making this recognition constant and real than by often thanking God for his gifts and asking him to continue them. He also points out here prayer against temporal calamities is also enjoined. And he gives an example here of the disciples in the storm. Waves swamping the boat. Lord, save us. And so this does with any of our needs, the dangers of life. We're in a temporal situation of calamity, of danger. Anything related to the physical life is connected here. But he says this too, God has given us a nature capable of desiring external things, and he has placed us in a world in which such desires can be gratified. In this petition, Christ teaches us that it is lawful to pray for the gratification of such desires, always in submission to the divine will. We may pray for them both for ourselves and for others, and it is a great test of the rightness of our desires that we can turn them into prayers. We'll read that again. And it is a great test of the rightness of our desires that we can turn them into prayer. Desire for what cannot be in accordance with the will of God is not one that we can ask him to grant. We cannot ask God to bless fraud and lust, but we can ask him to bless honest work as a means of obtaining food and raiment and healthful enjoyment, all which is to be shared with others. Notice, give us. Therefore, he who has received more than his share is bound to consider the needs of those who have received less. give us becomes a mockery when those who have been entrusted with a large portion of God's bounty do nothing for the fulfillment of their own prayer in reference to others. End quote. He then says this, we are not to ask for superfluities, things way beyond our needs. The petition will cover what is needed for culture and refinement, but it will never cover or will not cover luxury and extravagance. And pause there. What does he mean by this will cover what's needed for culture and refinement? Culture and refinement of the human life cannot go forward if we're like savages, desperately trying to find our next bite to eat, our next clothes. I mean, where our clothes are coming. We're living in a cave, half starving. Culture, which is the development of God's gifts to his glory in taking the dominion mandate, and refinement is the refinement of man's higher qualities, his mind and his reason. We're not living like savages, in other words. That's what he means by the petition will cover what's needed for culture and refinement, but it will not cover luxury and extravagance. Don't ask God and expect luxury and extravagance. He says what we need must not be interpreted to mean all that we desire. Sufficiency and contentment will never be reached by that method. Contentment is reached by moderating wants, not by multiplying possessions. How true. So what he's telling us to pray here for is probably like the prayer of Agur. Who's Agur? Proverbs? The Proverbs of Agur in chapter 30. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is convenient for me. That's the prayer. Same one. Poverty, because you culture and refinement. You don't be living in abject poverty where you can't even think except the next where you're going to get the next bite. But not riches, so you're in luxury and extravagance. You pray for your needs. In fact, the idea of the word here, daily bread, the word daily has been debated, but it may be translated, or the idea possibly is needful bread. Needful bread. The second is our need for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The idea of debt here is that we come into God's, we owe to God restitution when we sin against him. And so in a sense, we come into his debt. We are guilty. We have a fine to pay, as it were. And so this idea of debt is the guilt incurred by sin. Forgive us our debts, Lord. Here we have the need for pardon. Forgive, cancel my sins. Release me of my debt, Lord. This petition shows our need, our true spiritual need of forgiveness. How often is forgiveness part of our prayers? After talking about our physical needs, we turn to our spiritual needs, and the very first thing that should come to our minds in the presence of God is our need for forgiveness, for we have failed him in some way, small or great. We have all, every time we go to prayer, need to think of this. And of course, for the Christian, and this was given before the cross, all of our need for the forgiveness of sins we now know is in the cross of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And it's because of the cross. We have a need for forgiveness. There are two kinds of forgiveness. There's what we call judicial forgiveness and what we might call relational forgiveness. The Christian has found judicial forgiveness once and for all in his conversion, in his justification. His sins are dealt with. But we are talking here about a father to a son and a daughter. There's a relational aspect of our walk with God, and sin is a disruption of that relationship. And so we confess that disruption, we confess that sin, and we want the relationship to be restored. And so we need that kind of forgiveness all the time. In marriage, we are brought together in a judicial bond. And our offenses to one another do not end that bond, but they certainly can damage the relationship. I'm just using an analogy here. It's not exactly the same, of course. But we have to go to each other in marriage constantly and ask for forgiveness, not to restore our marriage, but to restore our relationship. And that can be with friends, siblings, the same kind of relational forgiveness. And so Christians always need this kind of forgiveness. This relational forgiveness. Plummer says, give is followed by forgive. External needs for the present moment are the most obvious and pressing, but spiritual needs at once assert themselves. And these are thought of in reference to the past and the future. There are past sins and future temptations to be reckoned with. In other words, first of all, we're dealing with the past, forgiveness. Next, we deal with the future, victory over evil and temptation. But notice here, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. An unforgiving spirit must not be in the heart of a Christian. Do you realize the power of this kind of a prayer? It doesn't say, Lord, forgive me my sins, and then we move on. What Jesus teaches us to pray, and this is how we must pray it, forgive me my sins as I forgive others. How can you pray that without being instantly convicted of someone you're not forgiving, someone you're holding bitterness against, someone that you are angry with and will not forgive? And so we need to pray it exactly as we're taught here. Again, Plummer helps us here too, because as needs to be understood relatively speaking. He says, as we have also forgiven our debtors, the as must not be pressed to mean that the fullness of the Father's forgiveness is to be measured by the extent to which we forgive our fellow men. No such hard bargaining is to be understood. What is meant is that we ourselves must cultivate a spirit of forgiveness to those who seem to have wronged us before we can venture to claim forgiveness for ourselves. God has much more to forgive to each individual than any human being can have. And he's more ready to forgive. It is impossible for men to be equal to him in this, but we may try to imitate him. And only so far as we imitate him have we the right to use this petition. Do you get the idea? If God's forgiveness of us was strictly bound to this one-for-one equation, as we forgive others, we're all done. But we must not look at it. There's no bargaining being made here. But rather, we must, as we understand our offenses, or the offenses of others toward us, I should say, we need to be prepared to forgive them and actually engage in doing that. That's the spirit of humility and repentance that we must have so that we can forgive others. And those who will not forgive others, have they really understood and known and experienced the forgiveness of God? This is taught throughout Scripture, that we're to forgive others even as Christ, or even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. And the final petition is victory over evil. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, this is a very strong prayer. Please, oh God, I plead with you, do not ever lead me into temptation. Now, we might say, why would we pray this? God does not tempt us. Why would we pray that God would not lead us into temptation? This again is a figure of speech like the daily bread, but this figure of speech is where something is expressed by a negation of the contrary. Such as when we say, they were not a few. Okay, what we're really saying is there was many, right? We could have said there were many. But it's a figure of speech. It adds communication variety to say they were not a few. So you're affirming that there were many by a negation of the contrary. Few, not a few. Or sometimes we say things like, lost my place here. That was no rare occurrence. In other words, it happens all the time. Jesus uses this in, let me give you an example from Jesus' words in Matthew, in John 6, 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. What is he saying? He's affirming that he'll receive, right? He that comes to me, I will receive. But he says it in this figure of speech, I will not turn away, meaning I will receive. So when he says, do not lead us into temptation, the prayer is that God would keep us from temptation. It's a strong plea that God would lead us in the way of righteousness, that God would give us victory over temptation, that he would deliver us, he would rescue us from evil. Now, this could be the evil one, or it could be evil in general, and I'm not sure which way to go on this. There's much evil in the world. There's particular evil practices that we struggle with. There's also an evil one, Satan, who's constantly seeking to deal with this. But regardless of which way we take it, and probably we could include both, the petition says we need to depend on God to deliver us from evil and to give us the victory that we need. And Plummer says the sixth petition, like the fifth, is concerned with spiritual rather than physical needs. But it deals with the future and not with the present or the past. Alike in his spiritual and in his physical life, the Christian is dependent upon God. It is God who supplies his daily need of food, and it is God who can protect him from his constant temptations. Life is full of trials, not all of which are temptations to do what God forbids, but all trials are opportunities of doing what is wrong. For we may take them in a rebellious spirit. Yet every kind of trial is to be accepted as a necessary means of strengthening our characters. For there can be no virtue without temptations to vice. Temptations that come from the evil one. And he says, the humble child of God is aware of his own weakness, and he therefore prays that his heavenly Father will not allow him to be too often or too sorely tried, but will in all cases deliver him when he is tried, either by strengthening his powers of resistance or by lessening the attractiveness of sin. End quote. It's sort of like the confidence that God will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able to bear, but will with the temptation may a way of escape. In a sense, we're praying for that. Lord, do not allow me to be tempted above what I'm able to bear. And when the temptation comes, supply me with a way of escape, that I can bear it, that I can stand for it. And so, as Christians, we have the need of provision for the physical life, pardon for our sins, forgiveness of sins, and protection from evil, victory over evil. And that leads us, in conclusion here, to the proper confidence in prayer, which will only take a word of explanation. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This is a word of praise to God that we end the prayer with. But it's also a statement of faith. It's a confession of faith. And for has the idea of because. Lord, I have asked these things of you. I have prayed for your glory. I have prayed for man's needs. I've come to you in my prayer because I believe these things about you. I believe the kingdom belongs to you. And that's why I pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done. I believe that you are the king. You're the sovereign God. And you can hear my prayer. You can overthrow Satan's kingdom. You can deliver us from evil. You can provide all of our needs. I believe with you is the power. The power for all of this. The power is not in me. The strength is not in man. The power is in you. And yours is the glory. I'm praying this way and I seek your glory. And I believe that you will glorify your own name through my prayers as I've offered them to you this day according to the pattern that Jesus taught me. And I do it in faith, believing your word. In other words, this is an unshakable faith that's being expressed here. We're coming to the one to whom the kingdom belongs, the power belongs, and the glory belongs forever. So be it. Amen. Do these things, O God. And so here is our pattern for prayer. This is how we're to pray. Teach us how to pray. Come to God with the right attitude. Offer to Him the proper petitions. And have the right faith and confidence in prayer. And you will see God's work in your prayers like never before, because you're praying as Jesus has taught you to pray. Teach me to pray, Lord. Teach me to pray. That was how we began our service here. That is how we close it. Though I don't have the song in photocopy for us all. Teach me to pray, Lord. Teach me to pray. This is my heart cry day unto day. I long to know thy will and thy way. Teach me to pray, Lord. Teach me to pray. And I commend this outstanding, crucial, life-transforming passage. The words of Jesus himself on how to pray. Lord, we ask that you would take now this exposition and use it for your glory in our prayer lives. That we might pray properly, with the right attitude, the right petitions, and the right confidence. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll take some moment here for any interaction anyone might have on the sermon today, on our text. Scott?
Yes, thank you for bringing the word this morning. It's good to learn this pattern and the need to seek God's glory before we seek our needs being met. So much of our life is built around trying to meet those needs, those mm-hmm. physical needs. We're either out there earning money so that we can buy the things we need, mm-hmm. or we're actually buying the things we need, mm-hmm. or we're saving so that we can buy things we need down the road, or we're managing the things we need. You know, it's just an ongoing daily thing that so much of our life can get wrapped up in that, mm-hmm. and we can lose sight of the need for God's glory to be in all that we do,
yeah,
in the earning of money, mm-hmm. in the spending of money, in the acquiring the things we need. So it's good to have that focus. And it made me think of Christ's expounding of this a little further, which we don't have to look far to the end of chapter 6, mm-hmm. where we can so often be wrapped up in where is my food going to come from? Where are my clothes going to come from? And he says in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Following the same pattern as the prayer.
Mm-hmm. Excellent.
We begin with God's kingdom,
yeah,
his righteousness, his glory, and then those needs will be met.
Amen. Excellent. All right, let's conclude then with our offering and our song.